We're going to be in Genesis 35, so you can turn and keep your Bibles there. We're going to get to the spot that Harry read in Genesis 50 today in a few minutes, but we are covering Genesis 35 through 50 today. 15 chapters, a fairly large chunk, but one of the reasons we're doing this is, so just as a refresher, or if you've missed a couple weeks, or if you're visiting with us, we're in a series where we're calling the Kingdom of God, and we're looking at God's revelation of his kingdom from the beginning of time until the end of time. And as we look at that, God's story is revealed to us in his word, specifically in Genesis, covers multiple generations of God calling people together to be his own. So last week, as we talked about Genesis 12 through 34, we looked at God establishing a people for himself. That was God calling out Abram, changing his name to Abraham, and establishing a people for himself on which we were going to see the kingdom of God be revealed. Okay, so we're in the middle of God's story here, whereas Genesis 1 through 11 was multiple generations. Genesis 12 through 50 is four generations. Okay, is covered in these chapters we covered last week and this week. Genesis 12 all the way through chapter 50. Four generations of God establishing his people. It starts with Abram being called out, and we end today, at the end of 50, with Joseph, the end of Joseph's life. Four generations between those two. But what we see is some very interesting themes in the people of God. So as we look today, we're going to be covering these 15 chapters, but they're going to build on our three main observations from last week. So if you're with us, you may remember, if you are a writer or a note taker, go ahead and write these down. The first one is, God will bless all the nations of the earth through his people. This is the promise of Genesis 12, verse 3. As God says to Abram, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This promise to Abraham is one that is carried throughout all of the future from here on out. God makes his promises, and one of the things we need to remember as God reveals his kingdom to us is he's revealing his character to us. His character is to always fulfill his promises. This promise to Abraham didn't look like it was going to get fulfilled for a little while. Okay? Abraham waits from this point until he's actually 99 years old before he has a son that God promised him, Isaac. Isaac came after Abraham doubted, after his wife completely lost hope and gave a servant girl over to her husband in order to have a child that way because she didn't trust God. God uses this time period to show us something. That's point number two. The first one is God will bless all the nations of the earth through his people. The second one is God continues to be faithful when his people are unfaithful. Abraham and Sarah really struggled with this promise from God. They went through life and it didn't look like God was doing anything about it. So when it didn't look like God was doing anything, Sarah took matters into her own hands. Abraham took matters into his own hands, saying that his wife was his sister in order to try to protect himself. We talked last week about Abraham constantly working towards self-preservation instead of letting God protect him. Abraham and Sarah struggled greatly, but God was faithful even when his people were unfaithful. And then thirdly, our point from last week is God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. That's where we come in to understanding that God wants to use you and I as imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. Abraham messed up more than once. Okay, Sarah did not have a stellar adulthood trying to wait on God. Their kids, same issues. Isaac followed suit with his father and called his wife his sister because he was afraid of people in the land. These are people that are broken. These are not heroes. One of the things we need to realize as we see the kingdom of God coming to fruition, as we walk our way through Scripture, is God's the hero. And he uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. So here we get to Genesis chapter 35. Last week we were tight on time because we covered a number of chapters. And at the end of 34, we actually skipped over the last story in last week's section. In Genesis 34... it's a story of, it's labeled, it's probably titled in your Bible if you have little chapter titles there, The Defiling of Dinah. Dinah is the daughter of Jacob. They were in the land, and because they were in the land, Dina went down into the city, and she was taken by one of the leaders of that city, his son, and she was raped. She was raped, and after that, that one, Shechem, he decided he wanted her for his wife. Now, in the course of this story in chapter 34, Jacob is angry about this, as every father would be. Although his sons are out in the field and don't know about it yet, so he waits until his sons come back from the field. He tells his sons, and then they put in this plan, and you can read all the details in this chapter. Shechem's father comes to apologize to Jacob. He says, hey, I want to make it up to you. You can share our land. We can intermarry, and don't be too upset. Can you see past this? So Jacob's sons say, yes, in order for that to happen, all of your men will need to be circumcised. Then we could actually be one people. And as they prepared for that, Jacob's sons actually prepared to kill them all. So when they were, it appears as though over the cover of night, they go into the town and they massacre everybody involved. This doesn't sound like the revelation of God's people, does it? These are the places when I hear lots of people talk about the Old Testament and they come to passages like chapter 34 and of Genesis and they think, well, we're just not going to really talk about that one. We're going to skip over that. We don't know how that fits into God's story, so we'll just leave it out. Okay, we'll pretend it's not there. It is there. It's there for a reason. And as we look at the chapters going forward, chapters 35 through 50, here's what we see. I'll just give you the highlights. We see incest in the people of God. And we see the ramifications of it. We see betrayal from brothers betraying another brother, the youngest brother. We see those brothers also lying to their father for their entire lifetime afterwards, never telling their father the truth. And then in the end, we see Joseph. And Joseph forgives by God's grace, and he calls his brothers to be repentant and to be forgiven as well. So, these stories, as we walk our way through it, if you've ever read Genesis on your own, it's not this pristine story of God picking these people and they are a stalwart light on a hill the rest of their lives. No, it's these people are broken. Part of this, the reason, is because God's kingdom is populated with broken people. That's how the kingdom of God comes to fruition. Is we need to realize that people who walk with God are still human, and they're sinners. And they fail, as we look at throughout all the stories here. None of them are perfect. That carries on to us as well, as God builds his kingdom even today. God builds his kingdom and accomplishes his perfect plan with imperfect people. Genesis 35. God's invitation to Abraham is the one that we need to remember as we move into these chapters, because it's God's promise to Abraham, and Anthony's going to hand out a one-page sheet here that will help you with these. We're trying to do these as we go through these larger chunks, trying to give you a handout once in a while that will help you kind of put into place all the stuff we're covering. So the handout that Anthony's passing around is actually the timeline of Joseph's life. Joseph's life is kind of accounted for here in Genesis, and it's healthy and good to remember the ages at which some of these things happen, because it reminds us that God works. He works in young people, he works in middle-aged people, and he works in old people. So God is continually working and using people. We'll get to that timeline in just a minute. Don't let it be too distracting for you as we get into this, but we need to remember God's promise to Abraham. In order for Abraham to obey God's promise, this is what needed to happen in Abraham's life. He needed to abandon the normal resources of personal identity and security. See, Abraham couldn't do what God had told him to do and hold on to his previous identity or hold on to his previous security. Both of those things God took away in order for Abraham to be faithful to God's call. Abraham went out from the only place he had ever known and ever lived to a place he didn't know about yet. And God changed his name, and called him to a different identity. So Abraham's identity and security all had to be laid down in order for him to follow God. That's a good key element for us to understand that as we enter into the kingdom of God and we seek to live kingdom-driven lives, our personal identity and our personal security are going to have to be laid down so that God can give us a new identity and he can secure us. Throughout the chapters that we're looking at, the promised outcomes of Abraham's call are conditional on Abraham's obedience. This is something that we see throughout the kingdom of God in Genesis, in the Old Testament, throughout the major and minor prophets. Even as we go into the Gospels and the New Testament stories of the church, we continually see God's blessing is connected to your obedience. Okay? One of the things that we see in the kingdom of God is this. Obedience often precedes faith. We don't like that, do we? We would like that to be the other way around. We'll obey after we believe. Or after we see it. Or after we really have it tangibly in our hands. And that is not the way that God continually works with his people. Now, he's gracious to us when we do that. But often, more often than not, we see obedience preceding faith. This is a good lesson for us to understand. We need to obey God even when we don't feel like it. Even when we don't know why. Even when we're not sure about what's going on around us. We see that in Abraham's life. He was getting too old. He didn't think he was going to have any kids. God said, I will take care of it. I promised you. I always accomplish my promises. Now, did he accomplish it in Abraham's timing? No, he did not. Abraham was old, thought it was impossible, didn't think it was going to happen. But God did it. It happens with each generation as we walk through the rest of Genesis here. As we look at the story of Joseph today, the story of Joseph is one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. Not because it's a happily ever after story, but because it's a picture of a man who believes God and trusts him, even when his circumstances around him look very bleak. Do not look like God is working. He still remains faithful to God and obeys him. In the end, as we'll see in Genesis 50 today, God gives Joseph a word that we all need to live by. Chapter 35. In chapter 35, Jacob is renamed by God. So God takes Jacob, and we've talked about how Jacob has gotten here. He's the son of Isaac. His grandfather is Abraham. Okay, so he is in the line, and he is banking on God's promise to Abraham. So multiple times through the coming chapters, Jacob reiterates God's promise to Abraham in order to help him and his sons try to stay on track. Now, they don't stay on track really well. Okay, they're off track all over the place. But God continually graciously brings them back in. Jacob remembers God's promise. And in Genesis 35, God blesses Jacob and renames him. At the beginning of chapter 35, it says, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. Jacob is reminded by God who is the one true God. And he has to go to his kids and say, get rid of all the idols. Cleanse your households. Let's go back and worship the one true God who's with me through everything. This is, again, one of the major themes of the kingdom of God. God is faithful to his people. When they are unfaithful, he calls them back to repentance. Here, God calls Jacob back to repentance. Jacob obeys, and he calls all his children to repentance as well. So as we go on here from chapter 35, in the tail end of chapter 35, Rachel and Isaac pass away. So as Jacob's parents pass, Esau is in chapter 36, Jacob's brother, his twin. If you remember, There's a little animosity towards Jacob and Esau because Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And then later, Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, and received the blessing of the inheritance instead of his brother Esau. Now, later in chapter 33 and 34, Jacob and Esau actually reconcile. Okay, remember that. They come back together, and they're okay with each other, and they're not trying to kill each other at that particular point. Particularly Esau trying to kill Jacob for stealing his inheritance. Okay? But they come back together and reconcile. In chapter 36, it's just a chapter of the generation of the descendants of Esau. We are not going to read all the way through that. Okay? You read that on your own. Feel free. Take it home. Super exciting. It's a list of names. Now, a list of names is not just a list of names when they get included in God's Word. Okay? There's more here. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Harry walked us through why these genealogies are so important. They're important because they trace the people of God and God's faithfulness. So, while it is just a list of names to us, it is also part of the line and inheritance of Abraham's promise. So, feel free to take a look at those, read those through. Some of them are very interesting to pronounce. In chapter 37, we pick up with one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. Chapter 37, verse 1 says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning, the land of Canaan. These were the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. The youngest is always a favorite, isn't he? Or she, right? Like, we're just talking about this over the days. We're the family, right? And my nephew brought along his girlfriend from college, so she was getting the whole family story and trying to get to know people. And eventually we started talking about siblings. I have two siblings. I have an older sister and a younger sister. And the question came up in the middle of eating, because that's pretty much what we did for 48 hours, was the question came out, okay, who got in trouble the most? And then the answer was, who got in trouble at home or who got in trouble other places? My older sister got in all the trouble at home. I got in all the trouble everywhere else. And my younger sister never got in trouble for anything, ever. Okay, so that's kind of how the story went in our house. Okay, it's kind of the same here. All right, Joseph is the youngest, and he is the son of his old age. So Jacob loves him more, it says. That's a special place in Jacob's heart. So this young 17-year-old is his favorite out of 12 sons. Okay, he's got 12 sons. Joseph's his favorite. Verse 4, or the end of verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They could not speak peacefully to him. This is not a nice existence for the youngest brother. They can't say one nice word to this guy. They see that their father makes a special robe for Joseph and gives it to him, and they all hate it for him. 12 brothers, one's favored, the rest hated. This doesn't sound like the story of God's people, does it? This is the 12 tribes of Israel, right here. They come from these 12 men. They all hate their youngest brother because their father favors him. Verse 5. Just to pour gasoline on the fire, see what Joseph does. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated it even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Super helpful with your 11 older brothers who hate you, right? Hey, I had a dream. You're all going to bow down to me. Oh, man. I mean, can you imagine, right? Joseph shows a little naivety here, okay? Sharing this with his brothers, right? This may have been a dream I kept to myself if I knew all my older brothers hated me. Okay, everybody said, that's a nice dream. I'll hold on to that one until later, okay? But he shares it. He tells his brothers, hey, listen, I had this dream the other night, you know? It shows almost like this naivety, this innocence to Joseph. He's just talking to his brothers about his dream. At his dream, all these sheaves, right? There's 12 of them. Mine stands up tall, and yours all bow down. They could have killed him on the spot, probably. He goes forward in verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Dude, you got to keep these yourself at this point, right? Like, this is not helping the situation. But he says, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." The sun, the moon, and 11 stars, obviously signifying his 11 brothers, were all bowing down to him. He shares this with them as well. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Joseph and his brothers, there was no love lost here. They did not like him. They hated him, even it says. We also see the beginning of something that God gives to Joseph as a gift that carries him all the way through into his old age, where Joseph was a dreamer, and not that dreamer like, "Hey, I'm going to go make $1 million before I'm 30, right? Not that kind of dreamer. Joseph received visions from the Lord, and he interpreted them. So he not only interpreted his own dreams, but later in the story, we see Joseph have the gift of interpreting other people's dreams. God had given Joseph a gift, and the gift was he could see what the Lord was trying to tell people. Now, as with many of us, in his youth, this gift gets him in trouble. Okay? Does this ever happen? Probably. Where, when we are young and a little less mature, we have gifts that God's given us, and we go to enact them, and we enact them poorly, or in the wrong timing, or with the wrong people, and it doesn't go great, right? This is what Joseph does at 17. He's got this gift of dreams from the Lord, visions from the Lord, and interpretation. He decides to start using them, right? 17, and he just tells his brothers all about it, right? Later in life, we'll see how he holds on to things a little bit better. Right? So in his immaturity, Joseph actually creates a deeper divide between him and his brothers. Verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, Israel is the renaming of Jacob. Okay, so this is Jacob. Every time you see Israel, it's used as Jacob, yeah, formerly Jacob. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked, "What are you seeking?" "Seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Verse 18, they saw him from afar. Before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So they see Joseph coming, no doubt wearing the rainbow coat, right? The coat of many colors, so they can spot him from quite a distance, right? They say, "This guy, a weird one." Yeah, the brothers are out there in the field. They're tending to the flocks. They're tired and dirty and grimy from doing all their work. And they see their brother coming. Dressed nice with his special coat on. And they conspire to kill him. To kill their own brother. I mean, beat him up a little bit. Teach him a lesson. Send him home with some bruises. That's one thing. These guys conspired. They said, "We should kill him. Then we'll be done with him." Verse 19. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." See how well he dreams when he's dead, right? They conspire to kill him, and then they conspire to actually make up a story to go back with. Let's kill him, let's leave him in a pit, and then let's tell everybody that a fierce animal attacked him and tore him apart. They've got a whole story put together. Verse 21. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben is the oldest brother, and he is the voice of reason. Okay? He steps in and says, "Listen, let's not kill him." Okay? Probably not the best idea to kill our younger brother, who our father actually favors. Let's not kill him. Verse 22, Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So Reuben's got a plan. "I'll appease the other 10 brothers. Don't kill him, just throw him in a pit. When we all leave here, Reuben's going to circle back, get Joseph out of there, and say, 'You better get home. You better get home before they kill you.'" So Reuben's got a plan to save him. Verse 23. "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, a robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat." Strip your brother, throw him in a pit, leave him in the desert, have dinner. Okay? These are not nice guys. These are the sons of Israel. These are the people that God uses in the future. Verse 25, "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh, and on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Here's our brother, our own flesh.'" Yeah, he's your own flesh. You don't care about that. "You're going to leave him in a pit, but now you saw a way to actually not just leave him in a pit, but make money. So we can get rid of the guy and get rich. Let's do this." This is how conspiring and sinful and evil these guys are. They first want to just kill him. Reuben talks him out of it. Then they're going to leave him in a pit. They sit down, they have dinner, and they see a bunch of people going towards Egypt. They say, "Hey, instead of leaving him in a pit, we could sell him for money. Let's sell him for money. We'll never see him again, and we'll be rid of him and have money." Verse 29, 28. "The Midianites traders passed by, and they drew up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Israel, to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes, returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?'" Because he's the oldest, and he's responsible for it. "Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat, dipped it in blood. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, 'This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not.'" These guys are a mess. What's interesting here is they don't even tell Reuben that they sold him. Reuben spent the rest of his life with the guilt and blood of his brother, his youngest brother, on his own head. And the other 10 don't even tell him. They say, "Oh yeah, I don't know, he's gone. Not in the pit. We better come up for a story for dad. Dip his robe in blood, send it back, say to their father, 'Hey, is this your son's robe? Could you identify it for us?'" Yeah, right. They have all for years been looking at that robe. They know exactly whose it is. But they're conniving. Verse 33. "And he, Israel, identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his garments and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted." That phrase for saying, "All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him." The guys who sold him into slavery are now standing by their father, ripping his clothes and mourning, trying to comfort him. All the while knowing exactly where he is. Reuben's a mess because Reuben thinks he's dead. The other 10 are all there, fake mourning along with their father. This is like a soap opera. "He refused to be comforted. Jacob says, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning.' Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain. The beginning of the story of Joseph is a wreck. He's favored, he's hated, He's sent out to his brothers. They throw him in a pit. Then they sell him into slavery. His oldest brother thinks he's dead. They dip the robe in blood. They take it back to his father. His father mourns the death of his son. And they all stand by and watch. This is a mess. This is a true mess. It goes on from here. Chapter 38. After we see the introduction of Joseph, Judah's wife dies. And after mourning, he actually goes down. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but in chapter 38, there's a story of Tamar, who is Judah's daughter. His daughter loses her husband. So his son is married to Tamar. I say his daughter-in-law. His son's married to Tamar. The son dies. Lays out for you quickly. Tamar is now a widow. Judah says to his other sons, as is the custom, that when a daughter-in-law was widowed without any children, one of the brothers, one of the other line, was to give her a child. So he says to his first son, go, be with Tamar, proceed to give your brother a line, a lineage, a descendant to Tamar. The brother refuses. So he says to another brother, you must do it. This all goes very poorly. Okay? Tamar ends up, the older son gets killed, okay, that won't go and give her an offspring. So Judah's afraid for his other son's lives and gives no one else to her. So here's a widow. You need to understand this day and age, a widow, if not provided for by her brother-in-laws or her father, ends up with nothing. So Tamar's now a widow. Judah's wife dies. And after he's done mourning for her, this is Israel, right? This is Judah, Jacob's son. Judah goes down to a local village. He's done mourning for his wife. And what does he do? He goes looking for a prostitute. This is not a pristine story, folks. This is a mess. Tamar hears he's coming, dresses up like a prostitute, and goes to the gate and waits for him. He sleeps with his daughter-in-law. Then Tamar becomes pregnant from it. And the word is sent back to Judah that Tamar is pregnant and she has not remarried. So Judah declares that she should be punished because she's pregnant and not married. As he sends some people out to get her, when Judah went to find a prostitute, he didn't have any money on it. So instead of actually giving her money, she says, what can you give me? He gives her his signet ring and around his neck. I just lost the word for some reason. Anyway, thinking words around his neck to signify who he is. He gives them to her and says, keep these, and then later I'll send something to you. I'll send you money later, and I can give him back. So he's so incensed to sleep with this prostitute that he gives her his signet ring and a piece of clothing and says, I don't need money, but I'll pay you later. Now, when he finds out that she's pregnant, when people go to actually judge her, Tamar pulls out the signet ring and piece of clothing and says, hey, before you kill me, this is whose child I'm bearing. And hands it to him. So they come back, they bring it to Judah, and they say, whose are these? And Judah says, those are mine. This is the story that we're getting here. There's deceit, there's sexual immorality, there's prostitution involved in the family, there's all kinds of nonsense. There's brothers trying to kill brothers, sell them into slavery, lying to their brother, to their dad. It's just a total train wreck to this point. It's a mess. At the end of chapter 38, when the time of her labor had come, this is Tamar, there were twins in her womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand. The midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the other brother came out first. And he said, what a breach you have made for yourself, she said. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So even in the birthing of these two twins, there's another little catastrophe here, right? Because in this day and age, remember, the firstborn receives the inheritance. So this is all complicated again, and we get to chapter 29. Now, we don't have a lot of conclusion to that particular story about Judah and Tamar. Other than the end, Judah's shame. But this is another son of Israel, son of Jacob. This story perpetuates itself until we get to chapter 39. As we get into 39 through the end, here's the story of Joseph. We're not going to read all the chapters. I'm going to run us through the highlights of the story of Joseph. In chapter 39, Joseph's been sold into Potiphar's house. Potiphar is one of the higher-ups in the kingdom of Egypt, under the Pharaoh. And Potiphar's wife wants to be with Joseph. In verse 7 of chapter 39, we get this. Joseph's faithful servant says in verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce Joseph. Joseph, because of God's charge on his life, now, here's something we got to put in perspective. How in the world does Joseph know that God is good at this particular point? He's been hated by his brothers, left in a pit, sold into slavery, and now he's a servant, he's a slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife is trying to seduce him, and in the midst of all of that, Joseph says, how could I do such a thing against God? It puts it in perspective a little bit when we have a tough week, right? We have a tough week and we totally forget God's promises. This man's life has been hard. Left for dead, sold into slavery. Now, getting seduced by his boss's wife, he refuses and says, I could never do that wickedness in the sight of the Lord. After all the chaos of Joseph's life to this point, Joseph is faithful to God. This is a challenge to us as well. Joseph is a great picture for us of what it means to not allow our circumstances, our earthly circumstances, to define our eternal perspective. Our earthly circumstances do not define our eternal perspective. Joseph had heard of the God of his grandfather Abraham. And Joseph believed him. Joseph believed God, even when it was bleak. Didn't look good. Now, the story would go, if we were writing it, Joseph stays faithful at this point, and the rest of his life is blessed. That's not what happens. Next, Potiphar's wife accuses him one time, grabs Joseph in order to get him to lie with her, and Joseph runs out, leaves his cloak, can't even get out of her grasp, takes off, leaves his jacket behind. What does the wife do? Goes to her husband and says, look, he tried to rape me. And when I yelled for help, he ran away, and this is all I could hold on to. So Joseph gets thrown in prison. We're doing the right thing. Joseph does the right thing, gets falsely accused, gets thrown in prison by Pharaoh, by Potiphar. This guy has not lived a charmed life at this point. Innocently tells his dreams to his brothers, they hate him for it. Shows up to check on his brothers in the field, they throw him in a pit, sell him into slavery. Runs away from his boss's wife so as to not do wickedness in the eyes of the Lord, gets thrown in prison. See, Joseph could have disdained God at this point. But he doesn't. He continues to believe that God is good and his promises will come to fruition, even when everything around him looks like nothing good. chapter 40, Joseph goes back to his gift that God has given him. He interprets two dreams in prison, one by a baker, one by the cupbearer of the king. So Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker end up getting thrown in prison. For what? We don't know. They offended him at some point, and because he didn't like them, he threw him in prison. They're in a cell, probably next to Joseph, and they're very dismayed one day, and they're like, we've had a dream, and it's bothering us. So he interprets it for them. The interpretation is amazing. If you go to chapter 40, we're not going to read all of it, but take a chance to read it when you have some time. Walk your way through chapter 40, because the interpretation is this. So the cupbearer, he says, the king will remember you and will raise you up again, and you will hold this cup and serve. And then the baker says, well, interpret my dream. And he says to the baker, the king will remember you and will raise you up again and will kill you. And the two of them are like, oh. Cupbearer's like, great, I'm for that. Baker's like, what are you talking about? I'm going to die? That's not helpful. His interpretation was good. A little while later, it actually comes to place. The cupbearer is brought back into to Pharaoh's kingdom. He ends up retaining his job, getting his job back. The baker is brought out. It's Pharaoh's birthday, so he does a lot of crazy stuff on his birthday, apparently. He brings cupbearer back into his job. He brings the baker out of prison, and he kills him. So, the one thing that Joseph had asked the cupbearer to do was, when you get out of here, remember me. Mention me to Pharaoh so that I can also be taken out of this prison. Cupbearer completely forgets about him. Okay? Not on top, right? William forgets about him. Back in his post. A couple years later, Pharaoh has another dream. So in chapter 41, when Pharaoh has a dream and is greatly perplexed by them, the cupbearer is standing there. The cupbearer's job is every time there is a drink brought to the king, or to Pharaoh, at this particular point, he tastes it first, makes sure it's not poison, and then gives it to him. Okay? So this is a pretty important job. If somebody's trying to get to him and kill him, the cupbearer's going to die first. So he's trusted. The cupbearer is in the room as he is bearing his cup, and he's hearing all this. Pharaoh has his dreams, and nobody can interpret them. Nobody can tell him what's going on. Pharaoh's greatly perplexed. And then all of a sudden, one day, the cupbearer says, I know a guy, right? I know a guy that can do that. He says, there's a guy in prison that interpreted my dream, and then it came true, and I'm here because of it. So Pharaoh goes and gets Joseph. Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. It's about a great famine that's coming out of the land. Pharaoh is so encouraged by an accurate interpretation that he takes Joseph and he makes him basically the ruler of all Egypt, like a prince. He says, because you have foreseen this, you are responsible for keeping Egypt alive. So, get all the grain we have now, store it up in storehouses. We know the famine's coming. 7 years of good, of excess, and 7 years of famine. So for 7 years, Joseph manages all of the grain in Egypt. He stores it up. Keeps it for the 7 years of famine. He manages it so well that he becomes one of Pharaoh's most trusted advisors. Think about this guy's life at this point. He's now a prince in Egypt. His brothers hate him just because his dad liked him. He gets thrown in a pit. He gets sold into slavery. He gets falsely accused. He gets thrown into prison. He eventually gets taken out of prison and put over all of Egypt and their resources. Joseph had to have faith from God in order to endure. Because without it, there's nobody to stay the course through that. Not you, not me, not even Joseph. Nobody's going to stay the course without God's hand on them through this story. In the middle of this famine, Joseph's brothers in chapter 42 come down to Egypt. When they come to Egypt, they come just thinking they're back at home. Their father, Israel, Judah, Jacob, has said to them, hey, we're running out of food. There's plenty of food, it looks like, in Egypt. Go down there and buy some. Buy some, bring it back, keep our family alive. They go down. Little do they know that in order to buy the grain, they have to appear in front of Joseph. So they go to Joseph. You may be familiar with this story. And they go before him. They ask. They bow down, accomplishing the original dream. When Joseph was 17, he's on a throne in the room. They come into the room, they bow down to their younger brother. They don't know it's him. They bow down, they say, please be gracious to us. Allow us, even though we are not Egyptian, to buy some grain so that our family can survive. Joseph knows who they are. He recognizes them. Now, mature Joseph does not blurt out the first thing that comes to his mind. Like, you know, when he's 17. Hey, guys, you're all going to bow down to me. Got him in trouble. Mature Joseph says, I'm going to test these guys because I don't know if they can be trusted. So Joseph puts him through a series of questions and tests without revealing who he is. He finds out that his father's still alive. He didn't even know at this point that his father was alive. Finds out his father's still alive. Finds out he now has a younger brother, Benjamin, right, that the Lord gave to Jacob. So he puts them in this. He says, okay, fine, you can buy grain. But he tells his servants who are putting the grain in, he says, whatever they give you as payment, put it back in the grain bags. So the brothers head out, they got grain, but they don't know that they got all the money they took with them, still with them. They get all the way back, they get to Jacob, and as they're showing their father, and they're pulling out the grain, the money's in there. Can you imagine what they're feeling now? Everybody's going to think we stole this stuff. And they're going to kill us. So, the charge from Joseph was, come back, bring your youngest brother. In the middle of the story, I'm cutting a lot of corners here, we're giving you the big pictures. The brothers are told, come back with your youngest. So Jacob says, there is no way you're taking Benjamin. Last time I sent my youngest son anywhere with you guys, he ended up, what he thinks, ravaged by a fierce animal. Wasn't. He says, I'm not going to mourn another son. So Judah steps up and says, send him with us. If we don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. Judah's turning a corner here. He's taking some responsibility. He's seeing, I'm not going to give up my youngest brother again. Part of the guilt and shame that were probably part of his whole adult life, God is now shaping into him being having some compassion. So he makes a pledge to his dad. Eventually, long story short, they run out of food again. Jacob, Israel, he agrees. Go ahead and go back. Get more grain, or we're going to die anyway. So they come back. The second time that they come to Egypt, in chapter 45, they show up in front of Joseph again, and we're going to read this little section here as we close. Then Joseph, in the beginning of 45, verse 1, could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. He clears the room, except for his brothers who are in front of him. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. So the Egyptians heard him, and the household of Pharaoh heard him. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. No kidding, right? No kidding, they were dismayed at his presence. They all needed a change of clothes at this point, right? Like, you're who? You're Joseph? He's weeping in front of me. He says, is my father still alive? And they all can't even answer him. They are scared to death. They're like, holy cow. Whole lifetime later, their sin is back in front of them. Verse 4, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near me, please. And they came near, shaking, I'm sure. I am your brother Joseph, who you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Oh my goodness. Joseph responds by saying, hey, you sold me into slavery in Egypt. I've spent my whole life here. Didn't even know if my father was still alive. But the reason that it happened was God sent me before to preserve life. Here we start to see how in the kingdom of God, there are little pictures that God chooses, individuals at times, to give us a foretaste of Christ the Messiah coming. Joseph here, God sent him before in order to save lives, the lives of his family. Later, God sends his son, Jesus, to save the lives of the whole world. This is a story that's a theme. God will send us into trial and peril in order to preserve other people's lives. A few weeks ago, we talked about the persecuted church and how there are people in other parts of the world who are being beaten and ravaged and even killed for their faith. And it's the story of Joseph carrying on. God will often send his people into dangerous, hard things so that others can know the love of God and be saved. In chapter 46 and 47, Joseph brings his whole family, sends his brothers back, says, bring my father, bring everyone. There's not enough grain for me to keep sending out to you. Bring everyone here to Egypt. So the brothers go back, they bring the father, they all come. There is, I am sure, some serious conversations that happen at this point. When they get back to their dad and says, hey, Joseph's in Egypt. He's the one that's been given this grain and he wants us all to move there. What? He mourned his son. Lived a significant portion of his life thinking his son was dead. They all get back eventually into Egypt. Joseph pursues Pharaoh and says, my family is here. At this particular point, there's 77 of them. So in all, Joseph and his two sons, or there's 67 of them. In all, Joseph and his two sons added to it, there's 70 people in the family of Israel at this point. 70. Joseph secures for them the land of Goshen, just outside of Egypt. And it's basically the most fertile ground around because they're shepherds. They go there, they settle there, they're in Goshen, the family continues to increase, but they're part of the nation of Egypt at this particular point. We get through 47 and 48. Jacob eventually dies. In chapter 49, Jacob blesses his 12 sons. At the end of his life, this is what Jacob says. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. He goes on and blesses each of the sons, and he charges them to follow God. This is Israel. This is Jacob. Jacob's life's been a roller coaster of following God, not following God. His kids lying to him, selling his brother to slavery. I mean, it's been a mess. Throughout all of this, ups and downs, Jacob, at the end of his life, looks at his sons and says, follow God. Follow God. At the end of chapter 49, Jacob dies and is buried. As Harry read for us earlier, Pharaoh grants Joseph the ability to take him back to Canaan, to the land of Abraham, his father, and bury him there, his grandfather, and bury him there. Then he comes back to Egypt, Joseph and everybody with him. From here, we have Israel, 70 people, spends 400 years of captivity in Egypt, where they're not in the promised land in Canaan. They grow from 70 to millions. The story pauses here. We pick it up again after this. We'll talk more about this in the coming weeks. With the nation of Israel now a huge nation, a couple million people in Egypt, all because Joseph trusted God. God upheld him. And in the end, in chapter 50, Joseph says, after their father is dead, in verse 15 of chapter 15, this will be our close. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us now and pay us back for all the evil we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave us this command before he died. They lied again. Okay. I mean, this is ridiculous at this point. Now they make up a story about their dad in order to save their own lives. Again, the theme, self-preservation is never the way to go for the people of God. God will protect you. Joseph was faithful. He didn't lie. He wouldn't sleep with his boss's wife. He didn't do anything. He messed up along the way. He made some mistakes. There's some stuff in there. We can dig into it. We don't have time to do all of it. But he wasn't a perfect guy, but he was faithful. The brothers are so scared now. Now, he was being nice to us because dad is here. Now we're dead. They make up a lie. It says, our father said, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. So Joseph weeps and he spoke to them. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. If you memorize one verse out of this particular section of Scripture, from 35 to 50 of Genesis, memorize this one. Remember Joseph's response. By the power of God, to his evil, lying, conniving, hateful, murderous brothers, he says, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph, at 100 years old, says to his brothers, I know you're scared. I'm not going to kill you. Because you did evil to me, but you're not the one in charge. See, we need to protect our own hearts in the circumstances of life. When people do things to us that we see as evil. We need to protect our hearts when circumstances don't look like what God has promised to us. Because God's promises are fulfilled in the end. Not always in the moment, but in the end. We need to protect ourselves as people of God, as part of the kingdom of God, to remember the history that's gone before us. Joseph, as a small picture of Christ, forgiving his brothers so that many could live. Later, Jesus comes, and he, on the cross, says to the Father in heaven, what? Judge them for what they're doing? No. He says, forgive them. They know not what they do. This is the example that we are to walk in life. This morning, before I pray, I want to challenge you with examining your own heart. What is it that you're holding on to? Who is it that you're still bitter towards? How is it that you have failed to trust God and instead have chosen to say, the circumstances of your life determine your joy? They don't. God determines your joy. Take a moment. I'm going to pray. We're going to respond through singing and coming to communion as we always do. But as you remember God sending his son and Jesus' body being broken and his blood spilled, remember this. He wants to forgive you and renew your perspective. So repent. Ask God. Give you a heart like Joseph, like Jesus, like many who have gone before us. To not hold other sins against them. It's not our job. But to instead realize, if you're in a perilous, hard trial time right now, a time of difficulty, trust God in it. Know that he has a plan that he's working in your life, even if it doesn't look great today. He is faithful and will accomplish his purpose. If you're in a time where you are feeling good about what's going on in the circumstances around you, and God's giving you a time of reprieve or rest or blessing, don't fix your eyes on the blessing. Fix your eyes on the giver. And remember, God blesses us, God protects us, God upholds us, and he uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan of saving others from death. That's why we're here. But Joseph was there. That's why he had to go through trials. That's why he had to be imprisoned. That's why he had to be raised up in Egypt to save people's lives. That's why Jesus had to be born into this world. That's why he had to live a sinless life that we couldn't live. That's why he had to die on the cross to save lives. It's why you and I are called to be faithful no matter what comes into our lives so that we can be a beacon of hope for others and hopefully save lives. Let's remember that as God shows us his kingdom and his word as he calls us to be like those who have come to us.